Please be seated. And I would ask you to turn this morning in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We'll begin our time this morning with a reading from Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come this day because You are worthy of all of our praise and all of our worship and adoration. And our Father, we so much need to worship You as You are and to see You as You are. And at the same time, we confess that we need Your help to do even that. We ask today that You would open our eyes to see, that we might comprehend Your greatness and Your goodness, the wonder of Your works, the beauty of Your Son, the glory of all of Your truth. O Lord, help us today. We are so conscious, it seems right now, of our need of You. Be with us, we ask, through this day. Attend our worship by Thy grace. And Lord, we would remember those today who are not with us, who lie under physical stress and sickness. Lord, we think of Sister Kim, and we ask that You would be with her as she is laid aside at this time. We thank You for those that You have brought back from physical distress, and You have given healing. And our Father, we are reminded in this of Your great goodness, and it gives us reason to praise and worship You. Now we look to You to be with us through each hour of this day. We ask that You would attend Your word, both the speaking of it and the hearing of it, with Your mighty grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to welcome any first-time visitors to our class this morning. And by brief word of explanation, we are surveying the book of Deuteronomy. And we are looking toward the end of the tunnel here. I'm kind of excited that we're getting this close to the end of the Pentateuch. It seems like it has been a long, long journey. I can't even remember when we started it. Well, let me give you a chapter overview of chapter 29. This chapter, in brief, contains Moses' affirmation to the Israelites of the Lord's intent to enter into covenant with this generation that is gathered on the borders of Canaan in the land of Moab. And it also contains a lively appeal for them to enter into covenant with Him, to enter into this covenant relationship with the Lord. Now, I would remind you that this chapter is part of Moses' third address in the book of Deuteronomy, which is contained in chapters 27 through 30. And just a little reminder of that, if you read through these chapters, sometimes you get the sense that you're going around and around with all these blessings and cursings and overtures of the Lord, of Moses, for the people to obey, and so forth. But there is a scheme to these chapters that are termed the chapters of blessing and cursing in relation to the covenant that God was making. Chapter 27, we saw all the provisions that the Lord laid out in order for them to enjoy blessing and to avoid cursing. Also in that chapter, He specified the types of sin, or the persons, if you will, who would endure God's curse. And then in chapter 28, we saw the ways in which God blesses and curses for obedience and for disobedience, respectively. And this chapter is generally, as I said, an exhortation for them to enter heartily into covenant with Him because He was entering into covenant with them. And then in chapter 30, we'll see where He even extends mercy to those who end up under His curse. He would even provide a way back for those who would find themselves under His curse for disobedience. So there is a wonderful scheme to these chapters in this that make up this third address of Moses. Now I want to look first of all in verses 1 through 9 at the past failures of Israel in the light of much grace. Moses here, by inspiration of the Lord, saw fit to point out Israel's failures before proceeding to speak of God's intent to establish the covenant with them. Now, by this, I think we'll see that grace must stand at the head of every covenant that God makes with fallen man. The failures of man point us to that truth. It must be grace. It must always be grace when God deals with fallen men. Now, first, let's notice the words of verse 1. It says, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which He made with them in Horeb," or Sinai, which is what Horeb there indicates. There's two technical matters in this verse that I want to mention. The various commentators provide more frustration here than assistance, it seems, on a couple of matters. And the first is whether this verse goes with what has been said previously, or, as some suggest, about what is about to be said in this chapter. Now, it appears to me, and I take the liberty to state my opinion without much of a defense of it. You may form your own opinion. But it appears to me that what Moses is referring to here is what he has said before. All of those laws and judgments that he has laid out. In other words, the previous chapters contain the essence of this covenant that God was making with Israel. And so it's my opinion that he's looking back at what he has said. Now, the second technical matter here, which is found in the words "beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb," raises the question, was this covenant that he was now making simply a restatement or confirmation of the covenant made at Sinai? Or was it another altogether? Was it a covenant in and of itself? Well, again, here's where you run into some differences of opinion about all this. But I believe that there is some truth to both of those opinions. If we view verse 1 as the concluding remark of everything that has gone before, that Moses has said before, then we can see that the term here, the word "beside," would indicate that though it was much the same in substance with what was given at Sinai, yet there were some further instructions and judgments and clarifications in these preceding chapters in Deuteronomy that were not given at Sinai. So in that sense, it can stand kind of as an alone covenant, even though it's very much the same in substance. Now, on the other hand, in the sense that what Moses has been saying was delivered at a different time, it was delivered in a different place, it was partly to a different audience, and it was certainly under different circumstances, it could be looked upon as a separate covenant, a covenant that could stand alone, Again, the substance of it was the same, except it was expanded a little bit more. And I think that a lexical study of this article, this word beside, we would see that the use of the word would, the overall use of the word in the Old Testament would bring the idea of being in addition to and yet distinct from. Now, all of that is sort of technical and maybe does not really enhance our appreciation of this too much. But it does raise the question when we see this word beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. I guess to sum it up, in substance the same, but as it was given in the book of Deuteronomy, it could stand alone as a covenant. And he was making it afresh with this generation of Israelites. Now, regardless of how you view these technical matters, I believe that there is a message in this verse that we must not miss. And I've pointed this out at various times as we have studied through the Pentateuch. I believe we see here, or we have the message, of God's persistence in accomplishing His purpose. God, how many times has He reiterated this covenant? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, now as they stand on the borders of Canaan. What's the message? God is persistent. He is going to accomplish His purpose, regardless of the failures and inconsistencies of men. God is going to accomplish His purpose. Generations come and generations go. Generations fail and continue to fail. But God holds a steady course. Always. God knows where He is going. And I really want us to appreciate that and see that in this chapter. He set forth the covenant at Sinai. He sets it forth here. He is continuing on with His purpose. So then, having restated and expanded the words of the covenant, Moses now calls Israel to witness God's faithfulness and to respond accordingly. It says, "And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them." And what does he say? Well, he says for them, he says that you've seen all that the Lord did, and so forth. He calls them to account for what they had seen. They had seen what that God had done to Egypt, to Pharaoh in Egypt, and to all his servants. They had seen the great temptations, the signs and those great miracles. He calls them to account for what they had seen. They were responsible for it. And if you stop and think about what he's saying here, all of the female population from the age of about 45, and I'm giving about 5 years there for a person to grow to the age of where they could remember what happened. Every female that stood here on this day, 45 and over, witnessed those things, remembered those things. And I think we could say that all of the male population from about the age of 45 to 60 would have personally seen those things and witnessed those things. So there was a large part of this population of Israel that had personally witnessed all that God had done. And certainly all of them, without exception, would have heard by word of mouth and household talk what God had done for Israel. And so again, we are reminded in general that we are accountable for what we witness and what we have been taught. Every bit of truth, every bit of light, everything that God shows us, we are accountable for. We will give an answer for the stewardship of what God shows us. Now, what had the Israelites seen? Moses recalls three distinct things here. One we've already mentioned, what they witnessed in their deliverance from Egypt. And think of those things, the mighty, miraculous miracles. The wonders of Pharaoh's army being drowned in the Red Sea. The whole thing they had witnessed. And then after that, what they had experienced during the 40 years in the wilderness. That is how God had sustained them and cared for them, this great multitude in the wilderness. And he talks about this in verses 5 and 6. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxen old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxen old upon thy foot. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. They didn't have all the luxuries of Egypt, but God sustained them in the most basic way. Food and clothing they had never wanted in a miraculous way. And they all experienced this. They knew about this. And then the third thing that they had witnessed was the victories over Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, these Amorite kings, powerful kings. And God had given them the victory over them. And they had possessed their lands. They were right now in possession of their lands. All these things their eyes had seen. All these things they were accountable for. All of these matters were of greatest significance and testimony to them that the sovereign power of God was disposed to their good and their welfare. Oh, they needed to simply pause and seriously consider these things. How serious a matter it is that we seriously consider what God has done for us and still does for us. Do you take the time to stop and think of your miraculous deliverance from sin? Do you stop to think of God's miraculous preservation of you in this wicked, perverse world, both in a temporal way and a spiritual way? Do you stop and think about it? We have witnessed these things and the victories that He has given us over sin. Oh, we're accountable for this. But the amazing thing is here, having witnessed and experienced these things, their hearts were not changed. Oh, this, the import of verse 4, which is in the middle of all of this, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Isn't this an amazing statement? It's kind of shattering, isn't it? They had seen, but they had not seen. They had heard, but they had not heard. Having eyes, they saw not. Having ears, they heard not, as it's stated in another place. Sadly, this was Israel's case in Paul's day, wasn't it? Remember what Paul said in Romans? Let me just turn there and read it right quick. Romans 11. I'll just read a part of it. Verses 7 and 8. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And God, as Paul says in another place, had given them every advantage, had delivered unto them the oracles of God. And yet, back here in Deuteronomy 29, having witnessed all of these things, they still did not have a heart to perceive. How amazing is this? Now let me ask you, could we have a more vivid picture of depravity? I don't know of a more vivid picture of depravity. God had shown them loving favor. He had shown them things that were terrifying. And neither His coaxing, loving favor nor the terrifying things that He had shown them were sufficient for them to serve Him in a loving and heartfelt way. That's depravity. And could we have a stronger statement for the need of sovereign grace for a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear? God must open the heart. God must work in the life for a person to perceive and to see and to hear. It seems that God had given these things to some of the Israelites, namely to Moses, to Aaron, to Joshua and Caleb, sufficient to demonstrate what it was to perceive truly and to see. So what excuse then did the Israelites have? Could they say, well, God has not opened our eyes? Well, I think we have here in this whole matter a clear demonstration of where the guilt and responsibility lay. Was it with God? Or was it with their dull and hardened hearts? Now, of course, this is the thing that the world, the reason men reject the sovereignty of God, because they can't reconcile the fact that men are blind and it's God that must open the heart, and yet God holds them accountable. And for us who believe these things, we finally get lost in the mist, don't we, when we try to reconcile everything in our minds. But here it is before us. They had seen, but their hearts weren't open. Their hearts weren't open because God hadn't opened their hearts, and they were still responsible. They were still responsible because Moses exhorts them in verse 9 to keep the words of the covenant. They're responsible to keep the words of the covenant, that you may prosper in all that you do. I think one thing we learn here is that we must urge men to do what only grace can accomplish. We must urge men to do what only grace can accomplish. That's our job. We must appeal to the heart while only God can work in the heart. But we must appeal to the heart and depend on God to work in the heart. But if a person refuses to believe when he has heard, again, whose fault is it? Is it God's? God forbid. But at last, what was God's motive concerning them? Notice again there in the last part of verse 9, that ye may prosper in all you do, in all that you do. The heart of God is beyond comprehension. He does not demand things of His creatures so that He can enhance Himself. He has all things. He needs nothing. It is true that He does all things to glorify Himself, but He needs to add nothing to Himself. He is interested in the welfare of His people. He is interested that people enter into covenant with Him. We are appealed to by a good and gracious God that seeks the interests of His people. In verses 10 through 29, we have a lively appeal then to enter into covenant with God. Having made clear His intent to enter into covenant with them, He now encourages them to enter covenant with Him, a two-way thing. And again, do we not see here the persistence of God? Who shall ever blame God if they are eternally lost? God's word goes out. The gospel goes out. Men are invited to enter into covenant with Him. Will anyone ever be able to blame God if they don't, and if they endure the punishment for not doing so? Especially those who have repeated opportunity to enter into covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. What excuses will there be? Well, we want to notice here that all the ones that were included to enter into this covenant, invited to enter into this covenant, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders and your officers, with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water. Everyone in Israel were encouraged to enter into this covenant with the Lord. And do we not get a hint of the gospel here that would include all sorts of men from all nations, the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the man and the woman? And also here we cannot help but see that entering truly into covenant God must be a personal matter. The captain of the tribe, the drawer of water, each one had to enter into this covenant on a personal basis, on a personal level. And I think we can make an easy application here. We are all before God. We are all in various walks of life. If you take a cross-section of even the ones that are here this day, we are from various walks of life and stations in life. Some of us are young and some of us are old. Some of us are men and some of us are women. But each and every one of us is called to enter personally into covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, every time we gather and the gospel appeal goes out, it's much like what Moses was doing here this day. Enter into covenant with the Lord. And we are invited to enter into covenant with the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. No man will ever blame God if they do not enter into covenant with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the exhortation in verse 12 was for every one of them to enter into covenant with God, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into His oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. Just a couple of things that I would emphasize here. And one thing is that it was God's covenant. It was God's covenant that they were exhorted to enter into. It was on His terms and conditions that they were to enter into covenant relationship with Him. He laid down the conditions. It was the covenant the Lord thy God maketh with thee. So they could enter into covenant with Him on no other terms or conditions. And that's such an important principle. Even today, it is still true. We can only enter into covenant with God on His terms and conditions today. No man can devise his own way of entering into covenant relationship with God. And men are continually trying to do that. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And it is only with the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us that we enter into covenant relationship with God. And it's on terms of repentance and faith to toward God and faith in Christ, that we enter into covenant relationship with Him. Only through Christ, and that by grace, do we enter into covenant relationship with God. Now, the other thing that he mentions here is entering into his oath. To me, the intent of this is a little bit difficult to determine. Enter into his oath as well as his covenant. Now, the almost unanimous opinion of commentators is that this refers to a confirmation of the covenant. Confirming the covenant with an oath. We have reference to that in Scripture. And the oath to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is mentioned in this context. And that kind of seems to support that general opinion. But I don't want to be too bold here, but I want to point out that the Hebrew word for oath here also carries the idea of a curse. The very same word is the word that is translated curse. And it's translated that way in verses 19, 20, and 21. I'll put you on warning. I don't have a lot of support on this, but as I looked at this and thought about it, I would venture to say or to suggest that for Israel to enter into this oath, as they're invited to do, would include their confirmation with their amens when the blessings and cursings were read in conjunction with the words of the covenant. On that day, when they would stand between on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and the words of the covenant were read and the cursings and blessings, they were to say amen. And it kind of seems like they were entering into the oath in that way. Again, that's only a suggestion, but that may explain why the rest of the chapter, the remaining part of this chapter, sort of digresses into a discussion once again on the curses of the covenant. Be that as it may, we see that the covenant that they were exhorted to enter into this day transcended them. And it transcended their time. He says, it harks back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and it looked forward to those that were not there that day. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day. And just point out that some take verse 15 to mean anyone who was providentially hindered from being there on the day that the covenant and oath were entered into. Some take it to mean future generations, and some take it to include both. But it just seems to me, if you look at the thing as a whole, that it indeed transcends both in time and people, those who were there on this particular day. It would look to the future. It would look back as well. Well, I would suggest that in its ultimate spiritual application, that it would apply to all the spiritual children of Abraham who are heirs of promise by faith. At this time, everyone in the nation of Israel, however, was exhorted to heartily enter into this covenant, even as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had done. The glorious thing is, again, that it reveals God's ultimate design, and that is to establish, or there in verse 13, to establish, or it means to raise up a people unto himself. God's purpose of redemption, to raise up a people to Himself. That is God's ultimate purpose in the covenant of grace, to raise up a people unto Himself. Well, we see then the reasons in a negative sense for Israel to enter heartily into covenant with the Lord and to remain faithful to it. We see that from verse 16 through the end of the chapter. And if we look at this and analyze this, I think we see that he goes through a very deliberate digression here. And in it we see the steps of a spiritual declension that would bring the curses upon them. And we want to pay particular attention to this spiritual declension. And it begins in verses 16 and 17, where it says, "For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them." Let me read verse 18 with that. "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." Well, first of all, in this declension is the fact that they had been exposed to idolatry. They had been next to it in Egypt. Egypt was thoroughly idolatrous. They had seen it in Moab, and some of them had been taken into it in Moab. They had experienced and been exposed to idolatry. And so that is and can be a first step to spiritual declension. But it proceeds from there. It proceeds to the assumption that there might be some lingering desires to serve the gods of those nations that they had seen, as it points out in verse 18, "Lest there be among you someone whose heart would turn away to those gods." There might be this root that beareth gall and wormwood. These lingering desires to serve other gods, a latent poison in them, you might say, that they had been affected. And so they had been exposed to them. If they were not careful, they would have this lingering desire in them to go aside. But then we see that from the lingering desire proceeds a presumption, a most wicked and dangerous disposition that is accompanied by wicked and dangerous conduct. They would grant themselves peace when they were on the verge of apostasy and ruin. Look at verse 19. "And it come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart to add drunkenness to thirst." They were in the covenant, but they were presumptuous about it. And with this previous exposure and this lingering desire within, they might depart into that sin of idolatry, while at the same time convincing themselves that they had peace and that they were in no danger, when in fact they were on the verge of an apostasy that would take them to the extremes of God's cursing. And then we see that finally, that the final step is the curse of God upon the soul. In verses 20 and 21, "The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Well, that might seem to be the end of the story. A person remembers the idolatry, has the lingering desire, finally enters into it, finally is cursed. And you say, well, that's it. That's the end of the story. But this goes on. Moses goes on here because there is a remaining legacy that we see in verses 20, 22 through 28. And I would read it if we had the time. But others observe what happened. What happened to this people that supposedly entered into covenant with God? What happened? That's the ultimate end. And whether this applied nationally or individually, and we can take it both ways. In verses 20 and 21, it's speaking of individuals. Later on, it seems to include the whole nation of Israel. But whether it's applied individually or nationally, how unimaginable is the horror of leaving this testimony behind? That future generations and people would behold and marvel at the awesome ruin. He had so much. What happened? They had so much. What happened? And that when this question was asked, how this came to be, it would be said that they neglected the God of salvation and turned to other gods. How sad. How awful the day when men come to judgment and have this testimony against them. We had it all. We had every opportunity. And we departed and neglected and ended up in ruin. How sad then to behold such a thing. Think of it. Think of where they started and where they ended. They started in the greatest advantage and favor. But as we know, in reality, through unfaithfulness to the covenant and by taking it lightly, they would end up in the most deplorable state. How sad. Well, this chapter concludes with this famous verse, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, we could spend a lot of time on this verse, couldn't we? As many people have. But I want to just keep it in its context here. I look at this as an exhortation and a warning from Moses to Israel. They had enough truth before them to occupy themselves with and to make improvements on. They had enough. They had all they needed. They had before them all the revelation they needed to make them happy and to avoid cursing and destruction. It was not their business to question or ask more than God had revealed to them. He had given them all they needed. It was simply their business to apply themselves to what He had shown them. Here is again some awesome, awesome universal truth. And I'm sure your mind yourself can readily make the applications of this to our own lives. We have a complete revelation sufficient to all of our temporal and spiritual good. We have all we need. There are things God has not shown us, but He has revealed everything that we need. Everything. And we have in our current state need of no more. No more. And an aside to that, what a travesty it is for men to be out poking around trying to come up with extra revelation. Don't you see how that just must anger God? But we have, as even compared to the Israelites, an even more sure word of prophecy. Christ has come. The fullness of revelation has come in body. And the Scriptures have been completed. The things that are revealed unto us and to our children forever are that we may pay attention to what He has revealed to us. And so I guess that leaves the question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? What excuse do we have if we ignore what God has shown us? And what can we expect if we ignore what God has shown us? If we neglect what God has so graciously provided for us, we can be sure that we shall have upon us ultimately all the wrath that is described in the later part of this chapter. There's a terrible price to neglecting God's covenant. There's a terrible price to neglecting what God has revealed to us. It's maybe the strongest message of this chapter. A terrible price to neglect what God has revealed to us. And I think about that, and I want it to penetrate into my heart so deeply, and sometimes I wonder how far it really gets. That's what we really, really need to have penetrate into the deep depths of our souls. There's a terrible price to pay for neglecting what God has revealed, but on the other hand, there is every blessing imaginable by grace dealing faithfully with what He has given us and entering into covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, or through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just conclude by reading a couple of verses from Psalm 103, that wonderful psalm. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. Well, this is a very practical chapter, and I was concerned that I should be able to present this in a coherent manner. And if I haven't, I apologize. But I exhort you, if I haven't, to go back and absorb this for yourself and determine to enter into covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't. And to pay full attention to what He has revealed to us. That is what we'll be accountable for on Judgment Day.